We haven't done this like for a year already or something.
Seems like a year.
Telling you, it was last year. Like. The fifth reading of Parshas Vayelech. There's a lot of happening in this very short little Parsha. And in the fifth reading, we begin to move in the direction of the poem of witness, which is what Hazinu is, Parshas Hazinu. This is kind of like a preamble. This poem of witness where HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks about the future and he assures the Jewish people that we ain't getting away with nothing. When we behave inappropriately, it's going to come right back to bite us. So the reading opens on chapter 31, right, towards the end of Parshas Vayelech, with a very short Parsha. Moshe Rabbeinu is told that his days, or really his hours, are numbered. And he has to call Yehoshua, and he's going to give instructions to Yehoshua, and God appears in front of the Ohel Moed. And we'll pick it up today at verse 16. Pasuk Tes Zayin. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Hincha Sheichev im Avi Secha. You will lie with your ancestors. And then, when the cat is away, the mice will come out to play. Become ha'am hazeh, this nation will rise up. V'zana acharei elohei nechar ha'aretz. They will lust after the gods of the alien gods of the land. Asher hu v'ashama, that he's going to come there, meaning the Jewish people coming to the land of Israel, instead of emptying the land from its foreign occupiers and establishing a Jewish commonwealth and a Torah country. Instead, there will still be a residual element of foreign idolatry and deities, and eventually the people will lust after those gods. Va'azavani. And Hashem says, when you do that, I will abandon you. Ve'hefer es brisi, I'll abrogate my covenant. Asher karati, you tell you that I have cut or established with him. And Pasuk Yudzayin goes on further and says, v'choro api v'y, my anger will flare against him. Va'yevuhu on that day, va'azavtim. And here for a second time we hear the notion of abandonment. And then for the first time, the Torah introduces the notion of Vihistarti Panai, I will hide my face mehem, even though this is already mentioned in last week's parsha. Bahoyo Lechel Matsau Tsar Sabas Vitsaris. And so I will hide my face from them, they will be consumed. Many, many terrible things will happen. And they will say on that day, Haloi Alki Ein Alekai Bikirbi, my God is not amongst me. And that is why Matsuni Haroi Sa'ila, where is God in Auschwitz? So on and so forth. So let's try to understand these verses and have a little bit of a deeper appreciation or understanding of this idea that God abandons, conceals from us. Right? There's this concealment. We try to take a peek behind the curtain and understand this a little bit. Let's take it from the beginning of verse 16. The Torah says, Hincha Sheichev im Avisecha, you're going to lie with your ancestors. Now, that usually means that you'll be buried with your ancestors. But we know Moshe Rabbeinu was not buried with his ancestors. In fact, nobody knows where Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. La yada adam es kvur asid. His place of burial is not known. So why would the Torah use this terminology, you will lie with your ancestors? There was no, so to speak, kvarim, or no graves that were ancestral. Aaron is buried somewhere else, and Amram is back in Egypt. We have no information ever of Amram moving away from Egypt. So the Targum Yenison Ben Azil explains that Moshe Rabbeinu's neshama would go into the Eitzer Chai Yoylam, into the, so to speak, storehouse of neshamas, of eternity, together with his family. And it sounds as if neshamas get congregated with family, with ancestral links or bonds. That's what it sounds like. Rabbeinu Bechaya uses the terminology of that Moshe Rabbeinu's neshama would be gonuz, would be hidden, tachas kisya covered under the proverbial throne of God's glory. So at any rate, one thing we can or must say here is that when it says hincha sheichev mavisecha, it's not to be taken literally, like with Yaakov Avinu when he says he'll lie with his ancestors, he literally went back to be buried where Yitzchak and Rivka were, and Avraham and Sarah. But that wasn't not the case with regard to Moshe Rabbeinu. So here it has to mean on a spiritual level. All right. That's first off, Rashi doesn't say anything. I guess Rashi would assume that you can figure that out by yourself. It's not really such a big question. V'kom ha'om azeh v'zonam. This nation will rise up and they will lust or fornicate with other gods. So why does it use the terminology of znus, which indicates promiscuous behavior, like fornication? Like, what does that have to do with idolatry? They're separate sins. Adultery and idolatry just sound the same, but they're not. Why does the Torah use that terminology? Zana, znus. So Rashi in the Divrei Hayamim, not Rashi doesn't say anything here, but in Divrei Hayamim Rashi says that when a person replaces faith and loyalty and devotion and dedication to God with the same kinds of sentiments to a foreign deity, so he says that is metaphorically the concept of adultery, or znus. And that is to say that in the metaphor, we can use the loyalty that one has to a spouse as a metaphor, an example, as the loyalty that one has to Hashem. So, but what does this mean? On a very literal level, when it comes to marriage, there's a singular commitment. In what area does that singular commitment express itself? In other words, if a husband and wife have coffee with somebody else, would you call that adulterous? Is it an abandonment of faith, of trust with each other? Well, no, that's, you know, we'll have coffee. Really and truly, men and women should not be having friendships outside of the marriage. That's the truth. But at what point does it get, you know, dangerous? Or when did somebody cross the line? When did somebody say somebody committed adultery, chas v'sholom? That's when there's a certain behavior, intimate behavior, that's engaged with outside of a marriage. That's a no-go area. Like, once you cross a line like that, then that's called unfaithfulness, full unfaithfulness. So when we have a relationship with Hashem, our relationship with God is characterized by faith. And faith is not exactly understanding, because then it would be understanding. It's not exactly, you know, seeing, even though people say seeing is believing, it's actually ridiculous. If seeing was believing, then what is seeing or what is believing? So belief is the way the neshama expresses itself. It's a soul expression of love and loyalty, of commitment and dedication that we have reserved uniquely for Hashem. But when we use those kind of sentiments for something other than the one God, creator of heaven and earth, then we have, in a sense, crossed the line of unfaithfulness. That's metaphorically being intimate with another deity. And that's why we use the term zonah. And therefore, when I talk about the seven Noahide laws, and I try to explain to people why they shouldn't have idols, or shouldn't worship other idols, I use this example always. It's very easy for people to understand that. I said faith has to be reserved only for God. Once faith is mustered for other things, then that's unfaithfulness to God. And that's like, you know, that's the idea of znus. So that's, it seems, how Rashi explains this in the idea, in Divrei Hayyam. Here's a very interesting little, like tradition. This comes from the Vilna Gaon. And, I mean, his disciples recorded this. We don't know the sources. But he maintained that there is a direct tradition that he got from his teachers or his mentors all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu, that wherever there's going to be idolatry, there will be also adultery. Now, not exactly like that. In other words, there will be fornication and idolatry will go together. There will always be having foreign faith systems, adopting foreign faith systems will always somehow be mixed into some kind of illegal or illicit sexual attraction. And really, in some way, like the Meshech Chochma says, this means the idea of marrying outside the Jewish faith. And he says marrying outside the Jewish faith is always tantamount to idolatry or to embracing a foreign faith. It's a very, very interesting concept. So that once you go past that line, it's like the difference between that and actually embracing a foreign faith is not, it's not a, it's there isn't much to travel. So in certain circles today, Rachman al-Tzan, they're talking about saving Judaism by welcoming people, you know, spouses of different faith systems or different backgrounds, and being the big tent and all this other mumbo jumbo they use, and that's how they're going to save Judaism. But it actually is the visceral destruction of Judaism. It's literally chipping away at the very foundation of Yiddishkeit. Because once we cross that line, the Meshech Chachma says, all bets are off. There's no way that Judaism could survive. Once there's intermarriage, there will be no Judaism for tomorrow. It's impossible. In any community where intermarriage becomes acceptable, you know that it's the final frontier. It's over after this. And unfortunately and tragically, we're seeing this happen today.
What about the laws where soldiers go out, the army goes out and brings back women? I know they have to see if they can.
The Yafas Toyer is a huge concept or subject that, like, we're not going to be able to deal with. It's like, you know, you're like opening a hornet's nest. Like, it's no way that we could adequately address it. But certainly, in the Yafas Toyer situation, the woman converts to Judaism. She does not remain, and if she won't convert to Judaism, that's it. The relationship doesn't continue. So that's something about the verbiage here of v'kam ha'on v'zono, that the nation will lust after. And then the next word in the verse is achrei elehei nechar ha'aretz. So here Rashi finally does give us a little bit of elucidation. He says, what is nechar ha'aretz? What does that mean? The god of nechar, of the foreigners of the land. So Rashi seems to tell us that it does not refer to the god being foreign. It refers to goyei ha'aretz. It refers to the nations living in Israel. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the people who were living in Israel when we came there and that we displaced were the indigenous peoples of Israel. They are Nechar Ha'aretz. They are the strangers of the land. Even the Canaanites were the strangers of the land. They were descendants of Ham. The land was never given to them. When Noah apportioned the land amongst his children, this was given to Shem, or what you call the Semites. And Shem was displaced. He was holed up in a city called Shalem or Yerushalayim. But most of the country was overrun by the neighbors from Cham, who were really North Africans, Egyptians, or people like that. They had conquered the land of Israel. Avraham Avinu arrived at the same time the Chamites came. They never had any claim to the land that Avraham Avinu didn't have. And ultimately, the gods or the faith systems that they fostered and nurtured in the land of Canaan during the tenure that they spent there, during the several hundred years that they were there, all of that is Nechar. Not just that the gods are foreign or alien deities. The gods of Nechar Ha'aretz, of the strangers of the land. They are not the indigenous peoples of the land, certainly not the Arabs living there now, are certainly not the indigenous peoples of the land. That's patently ridiculous. They only got there in the late 19th century, vast majority of them. So this will happen, though. This is the nature of Jewish people. We love to adopt foreign things and get excited by other peoples and be multicultural and whatever other kind of fancy verbiage you want to evoke and invoke. And then it's really bad, because when we do all this, va'azavani, then we directly cause God to abandon us. And God says, abrogate my covenant that I made with you. Verse 17, not only does God say I will abandon you, not only is the covenant set aside, but my anger will flare against the Jewish people. In other words, God is not ambivalent to us. So, you don't want to be my nation? All right, fine. Have a nice life. Don't call on me. Don't expect me to protect you, but go your way. No. Not only I'll abandon you, but V'chora api, my anger will flare against you. And then it says V'azavtim, and then I'll abandon you. But first my anger will flare against you. And not only I'll abandon you, but the Torah goes further and says that after abandonment comes Histarte Panai, the idea of God's concealing himself. Hester Panim. So Rashi says, what does it mean V'histarte Panai? What does it mean I'll conceal my face? Says Rashi, that I will remove what seems to be my supervision from you, my engagement with you, as if I do not see what's happening to you, as if I am unaware of your travails and your suffering. So let's take a look here at this Rashi in a little bit of a deeper fashion. I'm going to invite you to open a Biurim book to page Kufayim Beis. In Simin Chav Beis, in the 22nd entry here, in Parshas Vayelech, Rebbe asks two very, very strong questions on the commentary of Rashi. Question number one. The expression, the scriptural expression, the histarti ponai, I will hide my face, that seems to say, Shahakadosh Baruch Hu, who mistater mibnei Yisrael. If God will hide his face, who will not see? Who will not see if God hides his face? Who will not see? We, if God hides his face, who does not see? We. Whose vision is blocked? God says, I'll hide my face. If I hide my face, who doesn't see me? We. But what does Rashi say? Rashi says, histarti panei means, k'mei she'eini roya, as if I don't see. Not we don't see, but Rashi explains the idea of hester panim, that God makes it as if he doesn't see.
Isn't that the more logical interpretation?
No.
No?
No, certainly not.
You never see God. So it's not just something
God
that's,
sees
you know.
Them.
1 second. Whether we see God or how we see God or what's the difference between a hester panim day and a gilui day, revealed day or not, precisely, can easily be understood is that feeling God's presence, seeing things go well for us, person does mitzvahs, and beautiful things happen. You feel comfortable. You feel a sense, you know, where our community is thriving and growing and Yiddishkeit is booming. We feel God amongst us. And then one time we don't feel God amongst us. How is this happening? Think back not to ancient times. You don't have to go to antiquity. The Holocaust years. They say, where's God? How could this be happening? Who's concealed? God is concealed. What did people ask? They said, where is God? We can't see God. How could this happen to us? We didn't see God.
No, but I'm saying that he started at B'nai. I am causing that you cannot see. That,
right.
In other words,
he started Pana, I am causing you cannot see is how we would interpret it, but it's not how Rashi interprets it. Take a look in Rashi again. Okay. Rashi says, what does he start to Pana mean? K'moisha eini. Eini means I. Eini is like a shortened conjunction of two words. Ein ani. As if I don't see. Not our vision being blocked, but God's vision being impeded. As if. That's not the intuitive way. The intuitive way is, we're not seeing. Why did Rashi say that? Why did Rashi talk about God's vision when this ostensibly should be about our vision, lack of our vision? That's number one. Question number two. In the language that the pasuk, that the verse uses, it says, it's mashma, it would seem, that the hester ponim, that the concealment of God's countenance comes first, and then only after that comes all the tzaras, right? V'starte ponei b'yemahu, I conceal my face, and when God says I conceal my face, what comes your way? U'matza'uhu, rois rabes v'tzaras. A lot of bad things all of a sudden encounter you. Bad things are happening. Concealment, after concealment, that's when all the bad things unfold. But when Rashi interprets this, and Rashi elucidates that, what does he say? He says, what does hester panim mean? Not that I will hide my face and therefore bad things will happen. As if I'm not seeing the bad things. So from Rashi's perspective, when did the bad things happen?
Prior to
the hester panim. It's as if first the bad things happened, and then God said, and I'm not seeing. But intuitively, it would be exactly the opposite way. God would conceal himself, and then as a result of divine concealment, the bad things would happen. So Rashi seems to elucidate this verse by making it much more difficult. Not only he doesn't follow the intuitive way of understanding this, he actually seems to twist it backwards. Both in the perspective of hester panim and tzaras, which comes first, which comes second. And in the first question we had, hester panim seems to be an idea that would block our vision. We wouldn't see. What was the famous question in the Holocaust years? Where was God in Auschwitz? Where was God in Treblinka? Where was God? Not, does God see me? I don't see God. What motivated Rashi to do this? Like, why did Rashi elucidate this by literally departing from the straightforward meaning and introducing something which does not seem to jibe with the natural approach to these verses? If you learn these verses with a child, they would not come up with this conclusion. Talk to anybody about hester panim, yeah, it means we can't see God. Not so, says Rashi. Talk to anybody, Hester Barnes, yep, God conceals his face from us and then all the bad things happen. No, says Rashi. Bad things happen and God is making it as if he doesn't see. So the Rebbe says that the reason that Rashi seems to take this in a non-intuitive direction, where he kind of, the elucidation seems to be almost backwards, almost like outside of the typical way of understanding it, is because there is an enormous question, Zugezunt, that presents itself here in the verse. When you read this verse, there's a huge question that presents itself. It's not really articulated, but it's this question, it's this unusual methodology that the verse employs here that necessarily forces Rashi to go in this unusual or different direction. All right, let's talk about the expression of azavtim. We've been talking about concealment. Let's talk about abandonment. The bitui va'azavtim would seem to be nituk choruf harbe yeser me'abitui ve'estarte panei ba'imahu. It would seem that abandonment is a much, much more strident thing, much, much more powerful, a much worse thing than concealment. It's a big difference between you hide from somebody or you abandon somebody. So when the parent hides from the child because the parent wants the child to look for him, the parent's just hiding. He didn't abandon him. When the parent abandons the child, I mean, that's really bad. That's not just hiding from him. That's abandoning him. Which should come first? What would you think would come first? If you would say, if we sin, if we behave badly, God is at some point going to abandon us, at some point going to be concealed from us or hide himself from us. Which would come first and which would come second? For sure, hiding. And then afterwards, if we don't do tshuva, it's going to become abandonment. But in the pasuk, it doesn't say it that way. How does the verse convey this? Verse 17, my anger will flare, ve'azavtim, and I will abandon him, ve'histarti panay, and I will conceal my face. This is a huge question. Almost nobody asks this question. Nobody deals with this. This is actually a huge, the Al-Sheikh does ask this question. The Al-Sheikh, to the best of my knowledge, is the only one who deals with this. It's a huge question. Why does it say abandonment before concealment? V'hadavar me'ir efetmiya, this really makes us, it piques our curiosity. It's astonishing. La'achar Hashem Kadosh Baruch Hu oizev es bnei Yisrael l'gadolim. After God says, you're on your own. Sayonara, have a nice life. Don't bother me anymore. You don't know where I was? You don't know who you got us? Okay, figure it out for yourself. God says, okay, I abandon you to your own fortunes. Figure it out by yourself. Chalilov, heaven forfend. Which is azavtim. Ve'eid nimtza oid yachad imohem. But so he's not with us. Any aid nimsa, he's not with us anymore. So if he's not with us anymore, then what value would it have to say, and I'll conceal my face? Well, you're not even in the building anymore. It's like if God say is in the building with us, I'm with you, but I'm concealed, that's pretty bad. But here I'm not with you. So really the point of Hester Panim is moot at this point. Once we reach this level, once we arrive at abandonment, Hester Panim is irrelevant. Hester Panim is not what we're dealing with now. It's not a question of concealment. It's not a question of hiding a face. It's a question of abandonment. It's gone. So therefore, Rashi is forced to find an alternate explanation. There's got to be something else the verse is telling us. And therefore, Rashi suggests the following. Va'azavtim, I abandon you. What does that mean? It means hasoras, hashgachosei, hagluyesh, l'akadosh baruch hu b'nei Yisrael. We do not see providence. We don't see providence. What's the biggest challenge of the Holocaust? What's the worst, the theological challenge it presents? Like, bad things have been happening to good people ever since when? It's the book of Job. What's the really, really difficult, intractable nature of the Holocaust years? It doesn't make sense because there seems to be absolutely no rhyme or reason whatsoever. Because it's a genocidal flood. Because good, bad, indifferent. It's irrelevant. The tzaddik, the rasha, everybody had the same fate. It seems to be no providence whatsoever. So when a person says, I don't understand God's providence, it's challenging, it's difficult. You take a walk in the hospital, see sick children, say, how could God do this? How could you say God is loving and kind and compassionate and you see sick children? What did they do wrong? It's impossible to understand. We can't wrap our minds around it. A good person, a righteous person is suffering. A wicked person is laughing all the way to the bank. So what's going on here? Does it make sense? We don't understand. This shakes the foundations of our faith. It's a question. So I don't understand why God did that or God did the other thing. But when we see a Holocaust reality, we see like there doesn't seem to be any providence. A whole village, from the rabbi to the ganef and everybody in between. The Rebbetzin to the harlot. I mean, like, it wasn't all so peachy cream, these villages. There were troublemakers too. There were saints and sinners. And there really were saints, and there were sinners. And everybody's dead. Everybody's shot, you know, open pit, grave, finished. Everybody in the same gas chamber. Like, there's no providence whatsoever. It presents it's mind-boggling. It's unfathomable. So many people lost their faith. At the same time, you talk to individual survivors, and as you know, I did when I made that film. I find that every one of them has faith. The one who has said he has no faith, he also had faith. And every one of them talked about Hashgacha Pratis. It was unbelievable. But that's just a digging beneath the surface. On the surface, it seems to be just all hell breaks loose, no providence, no rhyme or reason whatsoever. So, va'azavtim means God says no providence. I'm not with you. There's no. Don't look at me. We have a davar ha'goyrim l'hisrachashuson shorois rabbis v'tzores. That means a lot of bad things. You know, the Rebbe called the Holocaust a mabul. It's a mabul. It's like the flood. Everything, kol hayikum, the entire civilization is wiped out. Everything's gone. The shtetl, gone. Finished. 1,000 years of Jewish civilization. Gone. So that's v'azavtim. V'azavtim says, I'll like the Lashon HaKosov, Haloy alki ein alikai bikirbi, matzun er arsayla. There's no God. God is not with me anymore. So God has abandoned the Jewish people. The Jewish people have, there's no providence. That's what it seems like. So what could be worse than that? This is like awful. What could be worse than God seeming to abandon us, that you're on your own? Don't look to me. I'm not involved in your life anymore. What could be even worse than that? So worse than that is v'histarte panai, that la'achre shekvar bo atzaras, after all these terrible things happen, a yid reaches out, he still wants to say kaddish. He wants to feel some kind of closeness. He's reaching out to God. And God says, kaviyachol k'mesha eni rei b'tzarasam. This is not a question of us not seeing God. We don't see God already by ve'azavtim. When he abandoned us, we already don't see him. But now it seems that God doesn't see us. Now it seems God doesn't care about us. And that adds insult to injury. That's even worse. Not only it seems there's no providence, not only it seems he abandoned us, God seems to be totally indifferent to our cries. The person cries out, he davens, no answer.
You're praying
and you're talking to the walls. As if there's nobody home. So that's how Rashi explained. This is why Rashi explained that the Hester Panim doesn't mean that we can see God, but rather that God makes as if he doesn't see us. Because once you get the word v'azavta, once you come to the concept of abandonment, there's no point in us not seeing God anymore. We already feel abandoned. That's already not seeing. So therefore, the histarte panei has to mean not that we're not seeing, but rather that, as if kaviyachol, as if God is not seeing. There's no other way to explain this. So in as much as these very, very difficult to swallow verses talk about things which are very hard, very uncomfortable, very hard for us to listen to. But nonetheless, the emphasis here is k'moi, as if the truth is that God never abandons us. The truth is God is never separated from us. The truth is there is never a time when Hashem doesn't see our pain. And we say earlier and afterwards, b'chol tzarosam loitzar, in all of our pain, God feels our pain. God is with us in all of our pain. This was the famous message to Moshe Rabbeinu in the burning bush, where God told Moshe Rabbeinu, I will be there in the fire. I'm in the thorn bush. Ehyeh. What is the essence of divinity? What's the mystery of divinity? That I'm always with the Jewish people. In the most horrible of times, in the worst of realities, I'm always there with them. It looks to us as if God has abandoned us. It looks to us as if God doesn't see our pain. But really, it's not true. Really, the truth is that God does see our pain and always does feel our suffering. And ultimately, because we know that it's k'moi she'ein roya, it's as if he doesn't see. But we know that all of this really, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Raya, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu never abandons us and really is with us. So this ultimately, hopefully, will awaken within us, it stirs within us a yearning, a desire to be close to Hashem, what we call the concept of tshuva. And of course, when we do tshuva and return to Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will in turn return to us. And all of the tzaras that we talk about, all the suffering, the travail, the pain, and the challenges of the Jewish people will soon be a distant memory as Mashiach will come. And it says, "Oidcha Hashem ki anafta bi." Then we'll praise God, not only in spite of the fact that He struck us, but even because He struck us. And what that means is impossible for us to know or fathom. There are a lot of questions that we'll have that will not be answered until Mashiach comes. But in Eretz Hashem, God willing, when that happens very speedily and in our days, then everything will make sense and everything will be clear to us. We'll notice that it was never God abandoned us, but it looked k'moisha eini roya. It was as if He didn't see, and as if He wasn't looking, as if He abandoned us. But the truth is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu never abandoned us, never ignored us, and despite the fact that we at times ignored and abandoned Him, God, in truth, never really was separated from His nation and His people. May it be, b'meira u'b'yameinu, amen.